Let's begin this morning by turning again, once again, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have been in this series of studies for, I think, several years now, throughout the entire book of Hebrews. And we've entitled the entire series, Running with Endurance, based upon the exhortation in chapter 12, in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are presently considering verses 32 through 39 of the 10th chapter, which I've called the strength to persevere. This morning I want us to focus on verse 35, where the writer says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. I was speaking to Brother Ed Budd last week on the phone, and he was sharing the blessings that he had from ministering to one of the local congregations down in Boca Raton, Florida last week. He said that during the course of his sermon, he spoke of apostasy just in passing. And after the service, someone came up and asked him to explain what apostasy is. The person went on to say that they never even heard the word used before, let alone have any understanding of the matter. Unfortunately, this is not uncommon in evangelical circles. Many who have sat under so-called evangelical preaching for years have never even heard the word used, and let alone having the truth of it explained and opened up by anyone. And as a result, professed believers are absolutely ignorant of the greatest of all sins, a sin that, according to Hebrews 6, will never be repented of, a sin that deprives the apostate of the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, a sin of monstrous proportions in the sight of God. The apostate is one who tramples the Son of God underfoot, counts the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insults the Spirit of grace, a sin that will bring down the unprecedented wrath of God on the day of judgment because of the aggravated guilt of the apostate. The writer says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, a sin that can only be committed by a professed believer. Yet most professed believers know nothing about it. That's why the book of Hebrews is such a crucial and important part of God's holy word. The sin of apostasy is given a full-blown and comprehensive treatment in this epistle. A community of Hebrew believers were undergoing some form of persecution or social pressure that was so intense that some were being tempted to cast away their faith in order to gain some measure of relief. This is the nature of apostasy. One is brought under the ministry of the Word of God. They make a profession of faith in Christ in the gospel, but for various reasons they renounce their faith, turn away from Christ, and as it says in John 6, walk no longer with Him. And this letter was written to this community of Jewish believers to dissuade anyone in this Hebrew church from committing this terrible sin. In fact, that is the precise thrust of the text that's before us this morning. A direct appeal to those within this Jewish Christian church not to cast away Christ and the gospel. Now, your outline shows you how we have tried to open up verses 32 through verse 39. It breaks under two main lines of thought. First of all, in verses 32 and 34, we see the strength to persevere in the faith is sometimes energized by remembering the sustaining grace of God in the difficult struggles of the past. We find that in verses 32 through 34. We see, first of all, the call to believers to remember the difficult struggles that they had in the past, but recall the former days. in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Then we see the specific aspect and severity of the difficult struggles that these Hebrew believers endured in the past. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Then we saw the knowledge that sustained these believers in the difficult struggles of the past. How could they joyfully accept the plundering of all their earthly possessions? He tells us in the latter part of verse 33, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Now, having reminded these believers of what they endured in the past, he seeks now to challenge them, to exhort them, to implore them to continue to endure whatever pressure they were under when this letter was written. Which brings us to verse 35 through 39. The strength to persevere in the faith is always energized by relying on the sustaining grace of God in the difficult struggles of the present. Now, last week we paused here in our exposition of this text because there were two things we needed to consider in order to make this rest of this text more practical. Because we know little or nothing of persecution for our faith, it is hard, if not impossible, to identify with the struggles that these believers had to face in the past and were facing when this letter was written. Many, if not most of you, have never faced a trial severe enough to create the temptation to want to cast away your faith. Therefore, we cannot properly appreciate the urgency of that exhortation in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence if you've never been put into the temptation, put into the situation where you were tempted to cast away your faith. And as a result, I felt that there had been a tendency on some to view this text as irrelevant and impractical. Therefore, we pause in our exposition to consider two important points that we may have forgotten. Let me just briefly review them for the benefit of those who were not here last week. We considered two other points that would help, I believe, make the rest of this text more practical. And the first point was that peace, prosperity, and pleasure are also factors in tempting professed believers to cast away their faith. Peace, prosperity, and pleasure are also factors in tempting professed believers to cast away their faith. Those to whom this letter was written were under severe persecution in the past. Persecution so severe, we can only read about it and study it, but we can't truly comprehend it. And some were being tempted to throw away their faith to gain relief. Now, these kinds of pressures are blatant. They are obvious. They are aggressive. They are hostile. And many professed believers have fallen victim under the relentless attack of persecution throughout church history. But tribulation and persecution are not the only pressures that tempt believers to cast away their faith. We must also realize that there are other pressures that play a major role in causing some to turn away from Christ. Pressures that we face every day in the society in which we live. Pressures that are not so, that are subtle and do not even appear as pressure. Pressures that do not appear to be hostile, and they are not aggressive, but in fact they're very pleasing. But the fact that they are pleasing and subtle makes them far more dangerous. And what I'm speaking about is prosperity, peace, and seeking after pleasure. Just as many have cast away their faith when subjected to the pressures of tribulation and persecution, so many have cast away their faith and subjected to the pressures of prosperity and pleasure. My point is that we should not dismiss this text as irrelevant because we don't know anything about persecution. You must not treat this text lightly because you've not been made to endure a trial severe enough to create the temptation to cast away your faith. We are faced with pressures in the church in this country every day that are just as destructive to our faith. Therefore, the admonitions and exhortations in this text are just as relevant to us as it was to those Jewish believers. But there was a second point that we considered, and this was very sobering. This was the most sobering of all, and that is this. You can become an apostate in your heart while outwardly appearing to continue in the faith. You can become an apostate in your heart while outwardly appearing to continue in the faith. And this is the most sobering of all. There are professed believers that have become apostates in their heart, even though they continue to attend church. They continue to speak of spiritual things. They may even read their Bibles and pray, but in their heart, they're far away from God. Outwardly, it appears that they are continuing in the faith, but inwardly, they cast off the faith. Some difficulty has come into the life. They become inordinately concerned with some kind of prosperity and other things, and in their hearts, they cast away their faith. They become embittered with God for whatever reason. And they don't want to let others know that they want nothing more to do with the gospel of the church and continue to be attached to the church and all these other things. Or even worse, they cast away their faith in their hearts and they're not even aware of it. Because outwardly they continue, at least it appears to continue to follow Christ. See, up to this point in our studies of Hebrews, we've been considering apostasy in its most obvious and blatant form. The professed believer casts away their faith inwardly and outwardly. The evil heart of unbelief has caused them to despise the gospel, the promises of Christ, and it's evidence that they are hostile toward the gospel, towards Christians, and they want nothing to do with the church. But there's a form of apostasy that's far more subtle and harder to detect. The professed believer has fallen away from the faith in his heart. By all outward appearances, they continue in the faith. Not only is their apostasy sometimes hidden from others, but they may not be aware of it themselves. I need only remind you of one text of Scripture, although we looked at many. Matthew 15:8, Jesus said of the Pharisees, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They honor me with their lips. They speak about me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. Now, when we understand apostasy from these two additional perspectives, I believe this text will hopefully take on new meaning, and we will see how very relevant it is for us today. Now, in seeking to expound these last five verses, I have extracted what I believe to be the primary teaching of each verse and set it before you as the sub-points in our outline. There are four things that are essential in supplying strength to persevere in the faith and faith with the pressures of this life that can be destructive to a professed faith in Christ. And you see those four things in your outline. We're only going to look at the first one today in verse 35, and that is this. Resist the temptation to cast away Christ and the gospel, for they are exceedingly precious. Resist the temptation to cast away Christ and the gospel, for they are exceedingly precious. Having reminded these Hebrew believers of the severe persecution they endured in the past, the writer now implores them to show the same bulldog tenacity now, whatever the pressures that were coming upon him. And he sets it forth in a negative way when he says, verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Remember what you endured in the past. Therefore, don't cast it away now, because your confidence is exceedingly precious. The fact that these believers are urged not to cast away their confidence implies that there were some who were being sorely tempted to do so. Otherwise, the text has no meaning. The word cast away is not a difficult one. It basically means the same in Greek as it does in English. It means to throw aside or throw away. It's the same word that the writer of John Mark used in describing Bartimaeus. When Christ invited Bartimaeus to come to him, the blind man, it says he threw aside his garment and he rose and came to Christ. The exact same word. Paul, in speaking about Israel being cut off as the original vine, or the branch in the vine, says, for if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Exact same word. Now notice the writer says, do not cast away. Now in the Greek, and as you know, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I need to say this so that we understand it. It is a negative aorist imperative. It is a command that lays stress on the prohibition of something. A command that something should never be done. Never at any time cast away your confidence. Do not do this. Never allow this to happen. Or as we would say today, don't even think about it. It's a very strong imperative that the writer uses here. Do not, for any reason, do not even entertain the idea of casting away your confidence. And what you have here is another picture of the sin of apostasy. You may have remembered that as we've been working our way through this epistle, that this sin is presented in various ways. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it's shown to be a drifting away, a gradual, almost imperceptible drifting away from the faith. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it's referred to as departing from the living God. Hebrews 6:6, it's referred to as falling away. Hebrews 10:26, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And down in chapter 38 and 39, verses 38 and 39, it's a drawing back to perdition. So it is with the phrase that we have here in our text, to cast away our confidence is just another aspect of the sin of apostasy. Now notice he doesn't say cast away Christ or cast away your faith. He says cast away your confidence. That's an interesting word. It's a compound word. And the main part of that word has to do with speaking. The prefix added to the word seems to carry with it the idea of an open, bold, verbal, confident testimony and profession. And that's what the Christian life is. It is a profession and a confession of the truth of the gospel. Now, the confidence spoken of here is not the swaggering self-confidence in ourselves. It is not the false assurance that some people have, but it's the confidence in Christ. It is our confidence in God. It is our confidence in what Christ has accomplished. Because he is the God-man. He is our great high priest who shed his blood to purge us from sin and obtain for us eternal redemption. We have this confidence. And he's saying to these people, don't cast all of that away. And that's what they were tempted to do. Now what I'd like to do is just use this epistle as a commentary on that word, confidence. What is our confidence that we have in Christ and in the gospel? And I'd just like to go right back to the beginning and just sort of lay the groundwork all over again. We want to know what it means when he says, do not cast away your confidence. It is our confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now go back to chapter 1, please, because Hebrews is a masterpiece of theological and progressive logic. The writer had one goal in mind, to dissuade some of these Hebrew believers from turning away from the new covenant and going back under the old to get out from under some pressure. And he does this two ways. First of all, theologically, by setting down the fact of who Christ is in the totality of his being and what he has accomplished as a result of who he was, and that he is the mediator of the new covenant.
and that therefore the old covenant has passed away. Therefore, to depart from Christ and the new covenant is to go back to a dead religion. Is to go back to a covenant that is now null and void. Now, he underscores and reinforces that argument by all of these practical exhortations in the Scripture. And he begins by showing us who Jesus Christ is in Hebrews chapter 1. And if you ever get in an argument with someone as to who Christ is, and if they have any confidence in the Scriptures whatsoever, you could find no better portion of Scripture to settle in anyone's mind who has any kind of an open mind to the truth as to who Jesus Christ really is. Except for the Gospel, the entire Gospel of John, this text probably is the most comprehensive. Having stated that Christ has a more excellent name than angels in verse 4, he begins to ask some rhetorical questions. And he quotes directly out of the Old Testament, and in the way he uses these quotations, God is speaking about, God the Father is speaking about Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the first thing we see that the writer is saying, Christ is the Son of God, and that's established by the very words of God the Father himself. But when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, having had God the Father state categorically that Christ is his Son, we now have God saying that the Son is actually God. Look at verse 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That is such a powerful text of Scripture in showing that Jesus Christ is Son of God, that the Jehovah Witnesses had to play exegetical gymnastics to get around that text. They translated, God is your throne, see, because they don't like the implications of that verse. Where God the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he says in verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Or do you see the logic and the progression in this theological argument here? God the Father called Christ his Son. God the Father called Christ God. And then in verse 10, God the Father calls him Lord. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak, you will fold them up. They will be changed, and you are the same, and your years will not fail. That language can only be applied to God the Father. But God the Father is applying that same thing to God the Son, because God, Christ is God in the flesh. Then, having reminded us of the dangers of drifting away and how we can escape if we neglect the greater salvation, in chapter 2, he begins to deal with the humanity of Jesus Christ. Having solemnly laid down a biblical foundation as to the deity of Christ, he's the Son of God, he's God, he's the Lord, creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, now he begins in chapter 2 to deal with his humanity. And he does so by speaking about the dignity of man, first of all. In verse 5, but he has not put the world to come in which he speaks in subjection to angels, but testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and set over him the works of all your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, I want you to see how smoothly he slips away from speaking about man in general and talking about the humanity of Christ. Because having said that he put all things in subjection under man's feet, The writer then says, "For in that he has put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but we do not see all things put under him." But,
notice, we see Jesus.
We see Jesus. And here is a reference to his incarnation, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like man. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Here was one of the compelling reasons why God had to become man, so that he would die in man's place. In verse 14, we have a third compelling reason why Christ had to become man, because of the power of Satan and the power that the fear of death had over unbelievers. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, where he's moving with this logical argument concerning the person and work of Christ is that this God-man is our high priest. You see, the Hebrew believers were looking back to the Aaronic priesthood. That was very, very significant to them. He's trying to show them that Christ is our great high priest, and that therefore he's greater than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. But later on we'll see that not only is Christ our great high priest, he's also our sacrifice, and the only sacrifice for sin, thus nullifying the old covenant. For he says, "For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." So then he goes on to show that Christ is a faithful and merciful high priest. And then he comes to this conclusion in verse 14 of chapter 4. The confidence as we have to come into God's presence because Christ is our high priest, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Here it is again. Let us hold fast our confession. Over there in our text, he's saying don't cast away your confidence or your confession. Here he's saying let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We have confidence to come into the presence of the true and the living God, because Christ has made it possible for us. We saw that we have confidence stemming from the fact that it is impossible for God to lie, and whatever he promises to us, he will fulfill. Look at chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have confidence in the fact that the resurrected Christ has an indestructible life, and as our high priest, he continues to intercede for us. As long as he continues to intercede for us, we are saved forever. Chapter 7 and verse 23. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. What's the implications of that? Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save completely and forever those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now you can
make a lot of arguments as to the security of a believer, but we need to realize our security is in Christ. It's not in our ability to continue on. As long as Christ continues to intercede for us, we are secure. His intercessory work secures us in the faith forever and ever. And the point the writer is trying to make, these other priests all died. They had to constantly be replaced. Our high priest lives forever. He has an indestructible life. And as long as he continually intercedes for us, our salvation in Christ is absolutely certain and secured in Christ and his intercessory work. That's part of the confidence that the writer is saying. Don't throw all this away.
Confidence in the efficacy of the blood of Christ in obtaining eternal redemption for us. Remember our studies in chapter 9, where it's comparing the work of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for sin with the Old Covenant sacrifices. He tells us in chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with hands that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's part of the confidence that we have. Eternal redemption obtained by the blood of Jesus Christ. Confidence in the efficacy of the blood of Christ to even purge our consciences from sin. Not just cleanse our souls and our hearts and our minds from sin, but his blood is efficacious enough that it actually purges the conscience. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, it was merely an external and ceremonial cleansing. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Only the blood of Christ can so cleanse our sins that even the conscience, even the horrible things we may have done in the past, the sins themselves have not only been purged, but our very conscience has been purged of all the guilt of all of this. Confidence in the fact that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient, and we got a blessing out of this, to reach back and save all of those who died in faith before the cross. Look at the text again. Verse 15, and for this reason he's the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, Christ's blood not only reaches forward in time and cleanses the sins of all of those who will believe, and cleanses those of us who live today who now come to believe, but his blood reached back in time and cleansed and purified all of those who died in faith. All the way back to the first one that ever trusted and believed. Confident in the fact that he is now in the presence of God in our behalf. Chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And I believe one of the implications of that is, and we already saw that he ever lives to make intercession for us, when Satan stands before God and hurls accusations into God's face about our wickedness and about our sinfulness. Unfortunately, he has an awful lot of truth on his side. Many of the accusations he hurls into God's face when he sees us sin, there is our Lord Jesus Christ pleading his blood and showing that, yes, they have sinned, but my blood continues to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Confidence in the fact that he appeared to put away our sin fully and completely. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices themselves.
Confidence that He is coming again to bring to us the fullness of our salvation. Verse 27, and it's appointed as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When He comes again, He's not going to come and deal with sin. He dealt with that fully when He came the first time. The second time, He's going to bring us the fullness of our salvation. Not that we'll be saved any more than we are now. We can't be saved any more than we are now. But our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Paul says that the whole creation waits for the day when God will bring the redemption of our bodies at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence in the fact that His work of redemption is fully and completely finished. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every high priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You see, the high priest had to go into the tabernacle every day, into the temple every day, once a year, and sometimes daily. It showed that the work of covering of sin temporarily was never complete. But Christ, when he sat down, showed that his work was fully and completely finished. And confidence in the fact that his one sacrifice for sin obtained and has secured our salvation forever. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now this is the sum and substance of our confidence, and I just barely touched on it. These are the truths that we profess and confess to be true. And these Jewish believers were being urged not to cast away their bold confession and profession of faith in Christ and the gospel. To cast this bold and confident profession of faith away would be to commit the sin of apostasy. But it will also be the height of foolishness. That's why you have the addition to that text there in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. He says, don't cast away something that is exceedingly valuable. The word great is in relationship to other things. Great as to its immeasurable value. Remember when we studied the previous text when I said that these people suffered a great struggle with suffering. The word there means numerous. But the word that's translated great here means inestimable, valuable, and immeasurable value of our profession. Christ and the promises of the gospel are exceedingly precious, and to cast them all away for any reason would be to cast away that which is the most valuable and precious thing that we could ever have. What is more precious than the Lord Jesus Christ? What is more valuable to you this morning than to be saved from eternal damnation because of Christ? What is more valuable than eternal life? What is more valuable than having an inheritance as eternal? It cannot fade away. Moss and rust cannot corrupt. Men can't break in and steal. It's secured in heaven for us, and it's so wonderful. Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love Him. And he says, what could you possibly want to cast all of that great valuable confidence that you have in Christ and the gospel, what in this life compares to that? What would you be casting all of that away for just some kind of temporal peace and rest and
relief from some kind of persecution or casting it away for a bowl of pottage like Esau. Selling your soul because you may be able to attain some temporary wealth in this world. The obvious implication is that some are actually being tempted to cast away Christ and the glorious gospel. Otherwise, the text has no meaning. It makes no sense. If there were not some in this community of Jewish believers who are being tempted to cast away the confidence, which has great reward, if that was not true, then this text has no meaning. It implies that some were being tempted to do that. Their faith had been put to a most severe and extreme test in the past, and they came forth as gold. In spite of being publicly humiliated by verbal and physical abuse, in spite of having their earthly possessions confiscated, they persevered. God gave them the grace to stand firm. And you would think that if they endured those kind of extreme pressures in the past, they would never be tempted to cast away their profession of faith now, but they were. We don't know what it was. He describes what they went through in the past, but he never mentions what it is that they're struggling with when he wrote this letter. But they were tempted. Therefore, they were exhorted to resist that temptation at all costs. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And I was hoping that I was able to give you a taste of what that confidence is, to remind ourselves the precious commodity we have in the precious Lord Jesus, the precious blood that secured our salvation, that took away our sin, that even purges our conscience. The blessed thought that our Lord Jesus is in heaven next to the Father now, interceding for us, praying for us, pleading the blood, continuing to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He's prepared a vast inheritance for us so that one day we're going to stand before the God the Father with Christ, and He's going to say, "Here I am, all the children that You have given Me. And I'm not ashamed to call them My brethren, because My blood has perfected them and caused them to be perfect in My righteousness." And we're going to share in His inheritance. He's our elder brother. And all the inheritance is His. But guess what? He's going to share that inheritance with us. He not only made it possible to save us and brought us and actually secured our salvation, but He's going to share everything that God the Father is going to give Him with us. Now, what's more valuable than that? And in light of that, the writer says, therefore, do not cast away these great, wonderful privileges, for they are exceedingly wonderful and great. Now let me draw two lines of application. I think both of these lie right on the surface of the text. It took me probably to 8, 9, 10 o'clock last night to come up with them. I have come up with applications. I just was not happy with them. I think I am with these. I think they flow naturally out of the text. Number one, there are occasions when the temptation to cast away our confidence will be exceedingly powerful and persuasive. Now that doesn't fall on our ears. Our minds don't reach out and grab that, by the way, because we say, I've never had to struggle with that. But let me develop my argument. There are occasions when the temptation to cast away our confidence will be exceedingly powerful and persuasive. This fact comes to us by considering the overall context as this negative aorist command. The command, do not cast away your confidence, comes on the very heels of their being reminded of the severe persecution that they endured in the past. Notice the text. It begins with, therefore. It connects our text with what precedes it. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, You endured a great struggle of suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of the goods, knowing that you had a better enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. We might be tempted to believe that these dear brethren would be immune from that kind of a temptation. They stood firm in the white hot crucible of affliction in the past. They endured in the face of public ridicule, of verbal and physical abuse. They felt the wrath of their persecutors because they showed compassion to their brethren. And all of the goods were violently and forcibly taken from them because of their faith in Christ. And having been through all of that, they must have been greatly strengthened in their faith. Their confidence in the sustaining grace of God must have been wonderfully reinforced and fortified. They were not mere weak Christians. They were now strong, mature believers who had persevered and had remained faithful. Yet, in spite of all of that, the writer brings forth this urgent imperative not to cast away their faith.
Because some were obviously ready to succumb to that temptation. That tells me that the temptation to cast off our faith, there are occasions when the temptation to do so will be exceedingly powerful and persuasive. And we must take no comfort in the fact that we've never been tempted to do this. Don't think that you're immune from it. It's just that God has not turned up the heat of affliction hot enough that would generate that temptation. But if and when that temptation comes, it will be a very powerful and persuasive temptation. See, when difficulties come into our life that don't make any sense, when pain and suffering and affliction come upon us, when tragedies come into our life, they don't seem to line up with the promises of Scripture. God's Word and the realities of life just don't seem to line up. This is what God says. This is what the hard, cold facts of life say. And there is a great tendency to begin to question the character of God. There's a great tendency to begin to be angry and hostile against God and to become embittered against God. And the temptation to cast it all aside becomes very real. And it can be most powerful and persuasive. Second line of thought, focusing on the exceeding great reward that we have in Christ is a powerful deterrent to the temptation to cast away our confidence. The fact that he urged them not to cast it away shows that the temptation is very powerful and strong. But as he adds the fact that there is a great reward in that confidence, that in itself becomes a deterrent to fight against that powerful temptation. Becoming more intimately acquainted with the exceeding great reward that we have in Christ, that's what kept these people in the past. Remember that? Remember what he said here? When we wondered, how could these people have endured what they were made to endure? How could they have their possessions wrenched from them violently? How could they have stood the public ridicule verbally and the ridicule of physical abuse? How could they stand the pressure that came upon them because they tried to be kind to their fellow believers? How could they have joyfully accepted the plundering of the goods? He tells us they knew that they had a better enduring possession in heaven. You see, they had their mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And that's what Paul said. In showing us how to deal with adversity in our life, in Romans chapter 8, he sets down three basic principles that are important for us to endure under severe persecution or affliction or any kind of trouble. He says, first of all, in chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." You know what he's saying? Makes no difference what I have to suffer here. It may be difficult. It may be seem like we're never going to make it. But when I compare what I have in Christ and I will one day have in heaven, this isn't worthy to even compare, to be compared with it. Folks, that's one of the things that's going to help us persevere. Whether it's the pressures from persecution, affliction, or the persecutions of living in a prosperous and pleasure-mad society. There may be times when you're tempted to be like Esau and sell your soul for a bowl of pottage. If you end up with the whole world compared to what you would have had in Christ, it would be nothing more than a bowl of pottage. You may be tempted to cast away Christ and say, I want nothing to do more with the gospel and Christ and the church, because you're going through some terrible affliction. Just remember, what you're suffering now isn't worthy to be compared to what the glory that God has for you in heaven. And one day the church in this country may feel the wrath of persecution. And the thing that's going to hold us steady is not our bulldog tenacity, not our carnal attempts to hold on, but remembering that we have in Christ an exceeding great reward. And that will sustain us during those difficult times. Is anyone here this morning without Christ? You're not saved. I hope you saw, as we went through the book of Hebrews, who Christ really is. He is the Son of God. He's God. He's Lord, Creator in heaven and earth. He became man, and He had to become man to purge us from our sins. And that, in fact, He is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. And you can't work for your salvation. But if you see who Christ is and what He has done for you and cry out to God for mercy based upon who Christ is and what He has done for you, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God be pleased to encourage our hearts and challenge our hearts by this text that we considered this morning. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.